Amen. You may be seated.
If you have your Bibles, turn to John chapter 17. But before we get into God's Word, just a couple of reminders. As already been mentioned, yesterday, in one sense, was a sad day, but it was also a day of celebration, celebrating the life of Jim Zalcha. And I walked away as a pastor very pleased because I felt like through everything, from beginning to end, that God was honored in all that was done or said. And I continue to encourage the church and thank the church for their involvement in such times as these. I know that you have been faithful to reach out to Judy and you continue to minister to Judy, but it is a beautiful display of the grace of God when we see the church doing what the church is called to do, which is to minister and to use the various gifts that he's given us in order to do things like support someone in their time of need. And to the local church, to our church, to Cornerstone Community, I say thank you. And there were even those within the family, Diane and others, that have been a great help to Judy, outside the church family, but in Judy's family. A little bit confusing. Appreciate everything that the family has done as well. Let's continue to pray for Judy in the days to come. And also, let's pray for Russ and Amy. I got a text from them yesterday that they are headed down to Iowa. And if I have the text correct in my mind, Russ's grandmother passed away. So let's be in prayer for their family. Pray for safe trip and pray, you know, that time will go as all as well as it can. And thirdly, as you'll see this morning, there's a lot of people missing, and that's because there's a lot of people sick this morning. I know we've gotten several texts that said we're not going to be there, we're sick, and I know that Nita's Ryan and Kimberly are on the road as well, so let's be praying for them as well. So if you have your Bibles, hopefully open to John chapter 17, let's stand for the reading of God's Word. John chapter 17, verse 1, these are the words of God. When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven, and he said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to whom you have given him. This is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I have glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. I've manifested your name to the people whom you gave to me out of the world. Yours they were, and you have given them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they know everything that you have given me, or given me, is from you. Verse 8, I have given them the words that you gave me, and they have received them, and have come to know in truth that I came from you, and they have believed that you sent me. I am praying for them. I'm not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. All mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I am coming to you, Holy Father. Keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one as we are one. While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost except the son of destruction, that the scripture might be fulfilled. But now I am coming to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world have given you them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of this world, just as I am not of this world. I did not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. And for their sake, I consecrate myself that they may be sanctified in truth. Let's pray. Father, we commit ourselves to you this morning, and especially as we consider this prayer that Jesus prayed, Father, we thank you for such a prayer that illustrates up to this point the totality of what Jesus' mission in the world was. We thank you that he was sent from his Father, and that now that his hour has come, imminent, right around the corner, that he will experience the death that is absolutely necessary for the redemption of God's people. We thank you that we see the intimacy of the Lord Jesus Christ, that the intimacy that he has with his Father, as illustrated by his obedience to your will and your commands, Father. Thank you, Father, that he not only loves his Father, but that he loves us, and that he has manifested himself to us, Father, that he is tabernacled amongst us. But Father, as we study this passage today, help to give us understanding, a clear understanding of who Jesus is, his relationship to the Father, who we are and our relationship to Christ, and to clearly understand the mission and the world for the church. We commit ourselves to you. We commit all the sick. We commit all those that are traveling. And we commit all those who have lost loved ones in the last several months. Lord, undergird them. Strengthen them. May you be glorified in them and through us. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. Today's passage is commonly called the high priestly prayer, and that's with good reason. In this prayer, we will see, obviously, the mediatorial work of Jesus, the mediatorial prayer, praying for himself, and he will be praying for all of those who will minister alongside Jesus in the days to come, or the days following this prayer. He will also pray for his self-obligation concerning his own sacrifice. So in one sense, it could be maybe even more accurate to call this prayer, in a sense, a prayer of consecration as well. For Jesus prays for his own consecration in this passage that will ultimately set him apart for his sacrificial death and his ultimate mission in the world. And we must remember that Jesus' sacrifice is necessary for the sanctification of his followers. These followers would be also dedicated to the mission following the resurrection of Jesus. Now, in one sense, when we look at this prayer, not only do we see the consecration of Jesus, but we see really almost this double consecration. The consecration of Jesus and his mission in the world. He knows that he's going to the cross. He knows that this was his lot from the beginning. So Jesus sets himself apart in this prayer just to accomplish the will of the Father. But in the second sense, there is the consecration of the church, where Jesus will pray for the church and their mission to the world. He prays that they will be sanctified, and that is part of that consecration that sets them apart for the very thing that God desires of the followers of Christ. Here, Jesus will pray for the completion of his mission in the world, and that because he would soon return to his Father. As we have read and studied throughout the gospel, phrases such as these, Jesus, or that is the Son, being sent into the world, and soon he would return to his Father. Here, and during this prayer, we will see Jesus petition his Father for the further preparation of his church and their ultimate mission in the world. Now, while there, I believe, is no perfect title for the prayer that we see in John chapter 17, whether we call it the high priestly prayer or this prayer of consecration, I've entitled it the real Lord's Prayer. Now, I will have to admit that's not original to myself, so you know, don't look for a trademark or anything like that. I heard somebody say it a long time ago, and what we usually call the real Lord's Prayer was really a model prayer for us to mimic, our Father which art in heaven. You know, we call that the Lord's Prayer. Well, that wasn't necessarily Jesus praying himself, but he was modeling how we ought to pray. But here in John 17, we see the words of Jesus. This was him praying to the Father. And so that's why I've entitled it the real Lord's Prayer. But here's what I want us to do and take, just maybe before we get started, somewhat of a mention of not to be caught up in this idea of priestly prayer. And I think that it does lend itself to that. But even though that this is the longest recorded prayer of Jesus, what I want us to note is that it does reveal his heart. It reveals the heart of Jesus and the purpose and the purpose of Jesus in the world. It reveals his love for his Father, and it reveals his love for those whom the Father has given him. Let's not overlook the larger context. Jesus is praying to his Father, and through him praying to his Father, he makes it very clear what the heart of the matter is. Let's begin by looking at verses 1 through 5, where Jesus prays for himself. Now, if you'll notice, you have there in the handout, and notice when I say Jesus prays for himself, there are basically four things that Jesus states here to help us understand what this section of the prayer meant. That Jesus says, glorify me that I may glorify you. And then he states that you have given authority to me to give eternal life. Then he goes on to say, ultimately, I have accomplished your mission. And he ends the section for praying himself by stating in such uncertain terms, restore me ultimately to my former glory. Notice, if you would, in verse 1, where Jesus says, glorify me that ultimately I may glorify you. When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, glorify the Son, that he may glorify you. Now notice the first phrase of this, the first phrase, when Jesus had spoken these words. These words link us back to what has previously been said. And this links us back to the farewell discourse, where Jesus had just spent a close, intimate time with his disciples, preparing them for what was about to happen. Jesus, in the truest sense, is finished instructing his disciples at this point. He said all that he's going to say, and in their preparation, as far as what was coming down the road, though he would talk to them a little bit later, but he was preparing them ultimately for his death, and he would really not say any other thing about it at this point until his hour had come. Notice one of the things that we can say about this. Let's go back and read it again. When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven. He says, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. In the phrase there, he lifted his eyes toward heaven. And it's interesting. Jesus lifts his eyes to heaven. And when we pray, what do? We bow our heads. It's interesting that he did this the same thing in chapter 11 and verse 41 when he prayed. When he was praying before he resurrected Lazarus from the dead. I believe he does this as if he knew exactly who he was talking to. And he did. He knew exactly who he was talking to. He lifted his eyes to heaven because his Father was in heaven. And this also indicates to us that Jesus knew who the fount of all things come from, which was his Father. And notice also what it says next in the latter part of verse 1. Father, the hour is come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. Notice the phrase there, Father, the hour is come. This is the long anticipated hour. From the very beginning, Jesus has talked about the hour that was coming, always indicating that his death would one day happen, that his glorification would one day happen. And now that hour had come. The anticipated hour was here. Not only would this anticipated hour reveal that Jesus must go to the cross, but ultimately it would reveal his resurrection and his ultimate exaltation and glorification. Notice the words he says, glorify your Son that your Son may glorify you. The term glorify simply means to clothe in splendor. And the clothing of the Son in splendor will, and let me remind you, will come by the way of his death. His death, that is, and this lends itself to help us to understand what Jesus was also demonstrating further obedience to his Father. Jesus, knowing his death was near, further commits himself to the will of his Father and the will of his Father's mission. Could you imagine if you knew that just in a day or two you were going to lose your life? How committed would you be? But Jesus was committed to doing the will of the Father. And it was the will of the Father that Jesus lose his life. That was part of Jesus' mission in the world. And you notice that the phrase there, glorify your Son, in order that, which is almost like a statement of purpose, that the Son may glorify you, which has been the Son's goal all along. This is what we've studied. Jesus has said over and over, my will is to do the will of my Father. And going to the cross, the losing of his life was the will of the Father, and he knew that through going to the cross, this would bring glory to his Father because he was being obedient, as other scriptures have taught us, even to the point of death. But the Son knew what is wrapped up in the Father's glory is intermingled with the Son's glory. You see, the Son's obedience to the Father brings the Father's glory, but the Father is glorifying the Son by exalting him in this position of death and obedience. Subpoint number two, Jesus states, you have given me authority to give eternal life. Notice verse 2, since you have given him authority, that's talking about the Son, you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. Notice that. This bestowal of authority was given to the Son. Now let's think about this. It was given to the Son in eternity past, before the foundation of the world. And it is consequent to the Son's obedience to the Father. Like most gospel principles, this too was anticipatory of what was ultimately to come, namely Jesus' obedience to his Father. And even though there is this anticipatory element, we can have confidence that it will be accomplished. Let's read verse 2 again. Since you have given him authority over all flesh, to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. This authority that God the Father gave to the Son was not here during this prayer. This authority was given to the Son in eternity past. It was God's plan for the beginning that he gave him the authority, that he would have the authority over all of flesh. He would grant them the authority, as we studied in John's gospel, to give eternal life, to give life. And here, this is what Jesus is acknowledging. He's acknowledging that part of his glorification is based upon the fact that the Father had given authority to him and to give eternal life to all that the Father had given him. Notice the latter part. To give eternal life to all you have given him. This gives another statement of purpose. Authority was given for the purpose of granting eternal life to all that the Father had given the Son. You see, this new birth in reality was initiated in eternity past. It was because the Father had planned this from the beginning. But yet, we need to be reminded that it is presently being accomplished. Now listen, through the anticipation of the cross. For the purpose of giving eternal life to all that the Father had given him. This is God's work. God's sovereign work. That the Son was granted this special authority to grant eternal life to those whom the Father had given him. And listen, that is a big way of saying, and I know that it's quite deep, but it's important for us to understand that our salvation is not bound and initiated in anything that we do ourselves. It's bound in the purposes and the plan of God. That's why we rejoice in this. This is why we rejoice in the goodness and the greatness of God. Notice verse 3. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. This is the natural progression when you read verses 1 and 2. The next natural progression, the goal of Jesus' impending death and glorification is the new birth. This is why God sent his Son into the world. God did not send his Son in the world just because he was bored and had nothing else to do. But God sent his Son into the world to die the death of crucifixion in order that eternal life might be given to all who believe in the Son. This was God's goal. This was the goal of Jesus' impending death and glorification. Notice the purpose of eternal life is not just the forgiveness of sins. But aren't you glad there's forgiveness of sin in the cross? Aren't you glad that that atoning work, as was mentioned earlier, was accomplished at the cross? But the forgiveness of sins were just actually a step in a larger picture. The forgiveness of sin is what gives us the opportunity here to know the only true God, to be brought in that right relation with him. Notice what it says there. They know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. Eternal life is rooted more in the idea of a right and proper relationship with God and the understanding of who God is and what he has accomplished on our behalf. Knowing God rightly and the mission of God in the person of Jesus Christ. In other words, if we could boil it down to this right here, the issue is not merely the forgiveness of sin, it's that you and I could be brought into a communal relationship with God. When you hear us here preaching the gospel, almost week in and week out, the forgiveness of sin is necessary, but that's not the end goal. The end goal is that individuals are brought back into right relationship with God, and from that point on, individuals can commune with the triune Godhead for eternity. And that is what Jesus' mission in the world was ultimately about. Notice verse 3, or verse 4, point number 3. I have accomplished your mission. Verse 4, it says, I have glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. What work? And when you look at this verse, it's easy to think about it in one of two ways. I have accomplished the work that you have that you gave me to do. Is he talking about all the work up until this point? Or is he talking about all the work that will ultimately be accomplished by Christ? Because the cross hasn't happened at this point. Now, it can be easily said that Jesus had accomplished all the work that his Father had given him to do up until this point. But like the passage before, I think it's best understood that this passage, in light of all that Jesus will accomplish. If Jesus' cross work is not anticipated and not anticipated in the glory of the Father, then this really makes no sense. Jesus sent his Son into the world for one reason. The cross and his resurrection. If these things do not happen, then in reality, there can be no glory. So it anticipates, and Jesus saying, I've accomplished your mission, anticipating the cross. I've done the very things that you have called me to do. Now notice what he says in verse 5. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. In other words, restore me to my former glory. I have come into the world. You have given me authority over all the flesh to grant eternal life to those whom you have given me. I have accomplished your mission in the world. And to sum things up, Jesus comes along and he says, restore me to my former glory. Jesus is asking to be returned to the glory that he shared with his Father before his incarnation. He will return with a glorified body, and he will assume the shared glory that he had with his Father before he came to accomplish the Father's mission in the world. And when he returns to his Father, he will be seated, as the scriptures teach us, where he belongs, at his Father's right hand, and he will be clothed in splendor. He will be clothed with splendor. He will be glorified because he has accomplished his Father's will. In other words, Jesus will have come full circle. You see, he left, if you remember the teaching of the gospel, he had left his Father's side. The Father sent him into the world for the purpose of going to the cross. And he goes to the cross. He dies a tragic and a horrible death. 3 days later, as we're going to celebrate here in a few weeks, his Father resurrects him from the dead. And not many days after his resurrection, he will ascend back to the right hand of his Father. This is what Jesus was praying for, a restoration of his former glory. Glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. Mission accomplished. I'm going back home. This is what Jesus was praying for. Not only does Jesus pray for himself, Jesus wanted to be glorified. He recognized that he had accomplished everything that his Father wanted him to do, and he would ultimately be restored with his Father and his former glory. But he also, not only did he pray for himself, but he prayed for his present disciples. If you would, look in verses 6 through 10. Jesus says, I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Here Jesus moves from praying about his own glorification to praying for those whom would be the recipients of all the benefits of the Son. And he says these words, I have manifested your name to the people whom you have given me out of the world. There's nothing intrinsically good about this group of people. He manifested the name of God the Father to the people whom you had given him out of the world. There was nothing intrinsically good about this group. If we remember, you know, these are people that were taken out of the world. When we look at John chapter 17 and verse 6, it has a link, really, back to chapter 15 and verse 19. In chapter 15, in verse 19, he says, if you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, and I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. There is this connection. And the connection was this, is that they belonged to God the Father before Jesus' ministry. That's why Jesus says, they were yours, and you gave them to me. Do you see yourself through this lens? Sometimes it's hard to see ourselves through such a lens. Do you see your salvation as the will of God the Father, accomplished by the Son, apart from any goodness of your own? Do you see it that way? When Jesus prays such things, it puts things in proper perspective. Oftentimes we look at our salvation through the lens of human eyes. We are captured by time. We are captured by space. Our understanding is limited. But from Jesus' perspective, he sees things quite differently. So when we come to a verse like verse 6, and he says things, I have manifested my name, your name to these people whom you gave me out of the world. They were yours, you know, before you gave, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. We see this overarching plan that God in eternity past was already planning the accomplishment of the salvation of his people. And I would encourage you to see yourself through such a lens. If you do not see yourself through such a lens, it might be good that if you take time and meditate on such passages as these. We are where we are who we are because of God's sovereign work in the world. As a result of Jesus manifesting his name, of manifesting the name of the Father to those whom the Father had given the Son now turns to maybe more practical reasons of his praying. Now that the basis of the salvation of God's people has been laid, and now this flows through to the disciples and themselves. Notice what it says at the very end of verse 6. The one whom the Father had given the Son, they have kept your word. They've obeyed your word, in other words. This is very similar to the wording of John chapter 14 and verse 23, when Jesus answered them and says, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him, and we will make our home with him. You see, these disciples were word keepers. They believed Jesus. They believed what he was teaching. And because they were word keepers, this demonstrated their love that they had for the Father, and that they believed him, and that they believed that he had sent his Son into the world. Notice verse 7. Now they know everything that you have given me is from you. Notice that term now. Now they know. You know, up until this point, we have made note or have noted that they have lacked in their understanding. But now, that is now, they know and are under full conviction that Jesus is God's messenger. Now they know that he was sent by God. And that he was taught, what he was taught was God's truth. Now they know this. They're under the conviction that this is true. Notice verse 8. Jesus goes on in his prayer. He says, for I have given them the words that you gave me, and they have received them. Notice the imagery. They have received them, and they have come to know the truth, in that I came from you, and they have believed that you have sent me. See, what we were seeing in the past, the disciples' lack of faith and lack of understanding, and it's not that they have full understanding at this point because the Holy Spirit has not come yet to lead them to the truth. But they have sufficient faith that Jesus is who he says he is. They have sufficient faith to understand that it is God the Father who sent Jesus into the world. They have that sufficient faith. Now they know, Jesus said, verse 7. Verse 9, Jesus goes on to say, I am praying for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. All mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. You see, this was the basis for Jesus' prayer, that they belonged to the Father and was given to the Son. And the Son manifested the name of the Father to them, and they have kept Jesus' word. They believe that all that was given to Jesus by the Father, they believe all of that, and they believe that Jesus was sent from the Father. Jesus says he is praying for them and them alone. Notice the words that he says there. I am praying for them, but I'm not praying for the world. He's praying for those whom the Father has given him. You know, the word keepers, the mission believers. That's who he's praying for. You see, Jesus had a different eye for those whom the Father had given him. They were different from those who were still in the world. Jesus says, I am glorified in the ones whom you have given me. All mine are yours, and all yours are mine. Let's go back to that lens for a moment. Oftentimes we look at the world and we think about the world through a human point of view. But what we're getting in this prayer is God's point of view. And here Jesus was praying for those whom the Father had given him. Because from that perspective, whether you say this was all God's work or God looked down through time and saw who would believe, however you want to do it, we have to recognize that those who believed in the Son were a special group of people, and that's why Jesus makes this distinction. I am not praying for the world, but I am praying for those whom the Father has given me. They were the apple of his eye. They were the apple of his eye. They were different from those who are still in the world. Verses 11 through 16, Jesus prays for their protection. Verse 11, Jesus says, I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I am coming to you, Holy Father. Keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one even as we are one. See, this verse really anticipates Jesus' death. Or when I say he prays, at least he prays with his death in view. He knows that he will soon be gone and he will no longer be in the world. And the disciples will one day be aided by the Holy Spirit as they face a world without the physical presence of Christ. Notice the term there that they will be in the world. Without Jesus' presence, for Jesus is returning to his Father. Now because of this, Jesus, now notice the phrase that he uses, Holy Father, keep them in your name. This is the first time we see Jesus address his Father using the term Holy Father. And this is fitting in relation to what we will later see him praying in verse 17 and following. And we'll get to that just a little bit later. But notice what he says. Holy Father, keep them in your name. Keep them if we could understand it, keep them by the power of your name. In other words, keep my disciples in firm fidelity to the revelation that Jesus has taught them up to this point. Protect them so that they may continue keeping your word. And there is this correlation, I believe, between protecting the disciples for the purpose that they may continue keeping the word that they had received, the word that had been received from Jesus, and the oneness of God the Father and God the Son, that they may be one even as we are one, the verse says. protect what Jesus is trying to communicate in this prayer, is protect their fidelity that will ultimately result in their unity. If they, that is the church, is to survive the onslaught that is coming, they will have to be kept in God's name, protected and unified. That's the only hope that the church has. These disciples, as Jesus has already pointed out, they will face persecution. They will be run out of the synagogues. Their lives will be in danger. And it's only fitting that Jesus would pray for their protection. And as we're going to see in the following verses, we'll see the further basis of the reasons for Jesus' petitions. Notice verse 12. While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you had given me. I guarded them, and not one of them has been lost except the son of destruction, that the scripture might be fulfilled. The reason why he prays for their protection, he knows that he's leaving. What Jesus was saying, while I was with them, I did my job. I protected them. I guarded them. I kept them. With the exception of Judas, and despite his leave evil, God's purposes were not thwarted, but ultimately they would be accomplished. And what Jesus is saying, verse 13, I am leaving, I need you to protect them. Verse 13, but now I am coming to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in them. Lord, I can imagine Jesus, Lord, while I was on this earth, they walked with me, they talked with me, I protected them, I watched over them, maybe in a sense like a mother hen, if we could get that imagery into our mind. But I'm leaving this world, and I need you to protect them. I'm leaving, and I'm coming to you. And I'm saying these things so that they may have my joy fulfilled in them. Linking back to all the way back to chapter 15 and verse 11, where it says, these things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be full. This leaving would be, or should be, grounded in the joy that Jesus had given his disciples. The joy that comes with communion with God. You see, from a human perspective, we look at Jesus returning to the Father as a break of relationship. How can they have a relationship with Jesus if Jesus is returning to the Father? But Jesus has already taught them, you don't worry, I'm not going to leave you as orphans. I'm actually going to give you the Paraclete, the Helper, the Holy Spirit, and He will be with you and lead you into all truth. So what Jesus is saying to them, I am coming to you, and I speak these things into the world that their joy may be fulfilled in themselves, to realize that my leaving is about their, in the end, is about their communion and relationship with God the Father. This is good news. Now, I can only imagine that the disciples themselves didn't fully understand that at this moment. And just as Jesus is talking with his Father in prayer, soon they too would commune with that Father. Even in difficult times. Verse 14. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of this world, just as I am not in the world. This links all the way back again to chapter 15, verses 18 and 19, and I'll read it again. If the world hates you, know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of this world, the world would love you as its own, but because you are not of the world, and I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. And if you remember, and you read the remainder at the end of chapter 15 on into chapter 16, he's preparing them for what that looks like in reality. To say that the world hates you, it will be worked out by persecution. It will be worked out by martyrdom. It will be worked out in various ways. And this is what the disciples would be facing. But Jesus was convinced and he prayed that despite these very things, that the joy of the disciples would be fulfilled because they would have a right relationship with God the Father through the work of the Holy Spirit. Verse 15, I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of this world, just as I am not of the world. And notice here, the main part of this prayer is keep them from the evil one. You see, the evil one will be ultimately defeated upon the cross. But despite his defeat upon the cross, he will be seeking to do whatever he can to destroy God's people and God's plan for this world. This is another reason why Jesus prays for their protection. This prayer is evidence that Jesus does not want his followers to be withdrawn from the world. He only wants them protected. Here, any Christ follower, or even any potential Christ follower, is faced with great and grave implications of what it means to be a Christ follower in this world. In this world, there is a very real cosmic conflict going on right now, and has been since the time of Christ. And the Christian life is a perilous life, to say the least. And the only hope for the safety in this life is the one that's given to us by God Himself. As certain as the Father hears the prayers of the Son, we can surmise that we will be protected because the Son has asked the Father to do so. Jesus prays for their sanctification, verse 17 through 19. And I'd like you to note, to remember that Jesus addressed his Father earlier in verse 11 by calling him Holy Father. This is significant, and it is especially so in the following verses. Notice what it says in verse 17. Jesus prays, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. The term sanctify here is related to the term holy when he says Holy Father. The term holy, as in Holy Father, it has a significant meaning. And at its most basic meaning, holy here simply means separate or distinct. And to say that God is holy means to say that God is distinct from creation. He is separate from creation. Okay? And so this is related to the term sanctify. The term sanctify here means to, at the most basic level, means to be set apart. To be set apart as someone or something that is set apart for a sacred duty. So when Jesus says, sanctify them, they're being set apart for God's purposes alone. And that individual is to only do what God wants him to do, and to do what he was set apart for, which is ultimately for God's purposes. Let me ask you this question. Do you see yourself through that lens? Do you see the idea of your sanctification as setting you apart for God's holy purpose? Or do you see your life as your own? That I do with my life what I will. When Jesus prays this prayer, sanctify them in truth, your word is truth, what he's saying there is set them apart for your purposes. It would be easy for you to look to me and say, that's your calling, preacher. But what he's saying here, this is not about the pastor. All those who follow Christ will be sanctified, should be sanctified, and they would be sanctified by his word. God's means of sanctification, as we see here in this passage, is the truth. God's word is truth, and he will send the Holy Spirit, that is, the Spirit of truth, will lead all his followers in the truth. And the Holy Spirit will keep all of Jesus' willing followers pointed towards Christ, who is the truth, and his teaching. And that revelation is what will set the Christ follower apart and make him useful for service. So I pose this question. Are you growing in God's word? Are you studying God's word? Do you study it? Do you understand it? Do you believe it? Do you understand the implications of being in God's word? It is through God's word that he uses, that the Holy Spirit uses to sanctify us, to make us more like Jesus. Verse 18 says, as I have sent them into the world, so I have sent you into the world. Jesus, just as Jesus was sanctified, or consecrated maybe, set apart and sent into the world, so the purpose of the sanctification of Jesus' followers is that they also will be sent out into the world. And we can see that there is this correlation between Jesus' mission in the world and our mission in the world. Later in the gospel, we will see this mission defined a little more clearly for the disciples. Verse 19, this is for their sake that I consecrate myself, that they may be sanctified in truth. Here, Jesus prays, notice what it says, for their sake. Verse 19, for their sake. For their sake, I consecrate myself. I set myself apart for the Father's will. This prayer is anticipation to Jesus' obedience to the Father. The cross is before him, and his prayer is consecrating himself for his sacrificial death. And this will be the will of the Father and Jesus' mission in the world, that he would be set apart for the task, and Jesus, and as we see here in this prayer, Jesus clearly understands and proves that he understands his purpose in the world. Notice the second part of this verse, that they may be sanctified in truth. Jesus says, I consecrate myself that they may be sanctified in truth. What we should note from this is this. The sanctification of believers is dependent upon the sanctification of Jesus in that sense. Unless Jesus goes to the cross, unless Jesus obeys his Father's plan, there is no sanctification of disciples. But because Jesus has consecrated himself, we can have sure confidence that we can be sanctified as well. Verse 20 through 26. I will hit this quickly. Jesus prays for their unity. Verse 20. This is Jesus praying for his future church. I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe through their word. This verse really connects the two groups, the disciples that were presently alive, those whom the Father had given the Son. And now that this connects them to all who will believe in the future. Two groups made into one group. Verse 21, that they may all be as one, just as the Father, just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they may also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. This is a repetition of what Jesus has said earlier to his original disciples, that Jesus wants all of Christendom to be in unity, like the Trinity is in unity. And when I say unity here, it's not as in uniformity around a cause or a principle. This has more to do with relationship and our union with God. Yes, we need unity in purpose and unity in mission, but that will only come because of the unity or the union that we have with the triune God. And when the body of Christ reflects the unity of the Godhead, then our unity of purpose and our unity of mission will follow. Verse 22, the glory that you have given me, I have given to them that they may be one even as we are one. And this glory that he talks about here has to most likely have to do with the completion of the Jesus' revelatory act. Jesus has revealed the Father and the will of the Father, and this is what I think is in sight here. The glory that was given to Christ in the task has been passed on to his disciples. If we understand who Jesus was and what he was trying to accomplish, we have to take up that task. And when we do, this is what brings us, the disciples, into being one with God. Oneness comes by understanding Jesus' revelation of his relationship with his Father. Verse 23, he goes on to say, and I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you have loved me. This is akin to what was earlier said in chapter 13 when Jesus says, this is a new commandment that I give you, that you love one another as I have loved you. You are also to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples for the love that you have one another, from one another. This stems from the fact that God loves his Son in the same way. Verses 24 through 26, Jesus prays for their full redemption. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me, because you loved me before the foundation of the world. This is Jesus' final request, and notice the terms that he uses there. I desire. Strong words. This is not his desire over and against the Father's desire, but his desire is always the Father's desire. And his desire, or his will, is that those whom were given to him by the Father, and all that who would believe in the future, would one day see Jesus in his fullness, in the fullness of his glory. The glory that he shared with the Father before the foundation of the world. And if we could sum it up in this kind of way, it simply means is that Jesus wanted his disciples to know God in ultimate reality. No longer veiled, but to see God as he truly is. That is what I mean by the term full redemption. Verse 25, O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you, and these know that you have sent me. And he further declares their knowledge and understanding at this point. For they know me because you have sent me, because, verse 26, I have made known to them your name. I will continue to make it known that the love with which you have loved me may be in them and I in them. This is a reflection of what Jesus said earlier. In that day you will know that I am in my Father, you in me, and I in you. John chapter 14 and verse 20. This is the ultimate fulfillment of the hope that God would dwell with his people. And I say this, thanks be to God and the glory of Christ, who is God in the flesh, fulfilling the mission of God in the new covenant promises. Let me ask you some questions. Are you committed to the mission of God as Jesus was? If you knew that your death was a part of God's plan, would you keep God's path? Jesus has left us into the world. Are you committed to the mission of God? Or are you committed to your mission? Do you see yourself as sanctified? Do you see yourself as set apart for God's purpose? Is God's word setting you apart? Is it changing you? Is it molding you and making you into God's instrument? you don't see yourself as God's useful tool, I would suggest and recommend that you make time for the reading of Scripture and meditating upon it and memorizing God's Word. If you do that, I promise you, God will sanctify you. I ask another question. Do you desire unity? The unity that Jesus prays for in this passage. Is it your will? Is your will one with the Father's will? Do you long to be one with the Father as Jesus was one with the Father? And I ask you a pointed question regarding this. Do you really want to know God in that way? I know some people don't want to know God in that way. But do you want to know God the Father in the way that the Son knows the Father? If you long for that, God will give it to you. And maybe someone, someone else can answer this question. Do you believe that Jesus had to go to the cross in order for you to be brought to the Father? If you do not, if you do, you obviously understand God's mission of Jesus in this world. But if you do not believe that Jesus had to go to the cross, I urge you to read the Gospels, to read the Gospels, to seek the truth. And then I ask you and urge you to believe on Christ and to trust Him by faith. Let us pray together. Father, I think about this prayer, and there was so much in this prayer that we could not even touch upon today. But Father, I walk away understanding you that yes, this was a mediatorial prayer, that you were going to God your Father on behalf of yourself and on our behalf. And Father, we thank you for that work that Christ does for us. But Father, more than anything else, I am struck by seeing the love that Jesus has for the Father and the love that Jesus has for His disciples and the relationship that you so desire us to have with Him, that you are willing to go to the cross, that you are willing to set yourself apart and be obedient to the Father's plan in order to accomplish what He had set you out to do. And Father, we recognize that because of that, we sinful people, through the atoning work of Christ, could be brought into a right relationship with God the Father. And Father, we say thank you. Thank you, Father, for that. We commit this to you. Commit this day, be glorified in us and through us. May we respond with awe and obedience to your word this day. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.